chapter 3, and we're down at verse 10.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. All right, the theme from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 on to the end of the book is the day of the Lord in verses 10 through 13, and then in 14 to the end, how we ought to live in the light of the day of the Lord. So that really what we're looking at is the doctrine, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and the responsibility that comes out of it, which is connected by the word wherefore in verse 14, or the way we ought to live in the light of the day of the Lord. So that the doctrine covers, in terms of scope, first of all, where we begin in the passage, and then it proceeds to where we end. Where we begin is in 3:10. Where we end is in verse 13. Where we begin reads as follows, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall being burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Where do we begin? We begin with the day of the Lord, key word, destruction. Where do we begin? We begin with the day of the Lord, destruction. Where does the day of the Lord end? Chapter 3 and verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth." The day of the Lord begins with destruction and ends with new heavens and new earth. So that within the scope of one term, like a thief in the night, will come a period of time in God's planning that will start with horrible, terrible destruction. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to find any verse in Scripture that talked about a more total destruction than verse 12 or verse 10, I don't know where you would find it. The elements are going to, or the heavens, will be destroyed and the earth is destroyed. Very strong terminology that we'll get to today. And then you couldn't find a more wonderful verse than verse 13, because the period ends with new heavens, new earth, and then the beautiful phrase, "wherein dwells righteousness." So we begin with the destruction and we proceed on through to new heavens and new earth, and all of this is under the phrase or the term the day of the Lord. Now that we need to develop a little more definitely. The day of the Lord, a critical, important term. In talking about the day of the Lord, the first thing we need to answer is, what is its scope? What is the scope? Is it an event or a period of time? And that's essentially what we want to talk about on the scope of this thing called the day of the Lord. Are we talking about an event or are we talking about a period of time? I think we could probably begin by saying, and it should be obvious to us, but the word day many times in Scripture is not a time word. In other words, it does not designate 24 hours. For example, we have now is the day of salvation. What day was that? Was that a Thursday or was that a Friday or was it a Saturday that he was talking about? Obviously, he wasn't talking about any time period in the week. He was talking about a long period. As a matter of fact, we are now in the day of salvation. It was the day of salvation in the first century, and so we have not an event, but something that's lasted for quite a period of time. So the word day definitely does not have to refer to 24 hours, and it does not have to refer to just an event, but can refer to a period of time. Now, if we want to know the scope of the day of the Lord, then if we're going to ask that question, then obviously we've got to come up with, how are we going to find out the answer? How do we determine the the nature of the day of the Lord? And the answer ought to be very simple. By looking at each passage that uses it. How do we find out its scope? And the answer is by simply looking at each passage where it occurs and seeing where or what its nature is. Now, when we begin to look at passages, the first thing we can say is they're mostly Old Testament. And they will fall into two classes. The first class will be all of the Old Testament passages that use the exact phrase, Day of the Lord. And we're going to look at one, two, three, oh, probably four or five of them. All total, there are probably about, I forgot to count, I went through them all, but I think, if I recall, there are probably about 10. About 10 places in the Old Testament where the exact phrase, Day of the Lord, is used. Now, there's something that is there in addition to that. Because many times a passage will talk about the day of the Lord, and then four or five verses will be talking about the day, the great day, or that day. And the point is, instead of repeating the of the Lord, they'll just put that day, and they're referring to the same thing. So we've got the passage that talk about the day, looking forward to this climactic type thing. Passages that talk about that day, and passages that talk about that great day. And obviously, in those passages, the prophet has in mind a very critical, climactic, significant thing that he anticipates is going to come about in history. And if you put all of the that days, the days, the great days together, you have about 75 plus references to that. So that just from the standpoint of what we got in terms of, you know, material to work with, you've got to say this. The day of the Lord is a major Old Testament doctrine. Now you might say, well, when you come to the end of the Old Testament, isn't the day of the Lord over? And the answer to that is going to be no, because Paul in his epistles, as well as in other places in the New Testament, is going to be instructing Christians to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, but it's not here yet, and it's something to be anticipated. All right? What is the nature of this day? And let's go back to our first passage, and we'll simply list from here on out by passages. What is involved in this thing called the day of the Lord? First passage, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah 2, verse 12. Okay, now, going through the verse in Isaiah, when he's going to talk about this coming day, the thing we want to look at is, when he talks about the day of the Lord, is there any one word that we could kind of associate with it that will tell what this thing is like? Is there any one summary word that will kind of pull it together and tell us a little bit about the day of the Lord? What is this thing? Chapter 2 of Isaiah and verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan," and so forth and so forth. Wouldn't it be fair then, in looking at verse 12, to say that the day of the Lord is going to involve judgment? In other words, if you were looking at the 12th verse and were in the category of being proud, lofty, arrogant, would you anticipate the day of the Lord and say, "I hope it comes quickly"? Well, no, the context is, for those, this is a day where they shall be brought low. In other words, it's a day when the proud are brought into humility. In other words, it is a day that involves judgment. Now let's put that back into the context of Isaiah chapter 2. Because notice, it's especially related to the nation of Israel. It's especially related to Israel. And that's easy to see by the context. If we go, for example, to verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore, verse 6, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Verse 7, their land, which would refer to the land of Palestine and Israel, is full of silver and gold and so forth. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. So the day of the Lord is especially related to judgment, and that ties in particular to Israel. One other thing is in the context, is that this day of the Lord is a precursor to something. It is the precursor to world peace. And if the day of the Lord is judgment, what could be more beautiful than verses 2 of Isaiah that describe wonderful conditions? As a matter of fact, as far as peace and prosperity and world unity, the absence of war, verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, notice the unity, all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Notice the nations are all saying that. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, that is Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, the Lord, will judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords to plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So notice the all of the elements that are involved are unity of nations. And if you look at the world scene today, what have we got? Nothing like that. We do not have a unity of nations. Then you have the centrality of the Word of God. You have the settled condition of Israel. And you have the personal reign of the judge of all men, the personal reign of the Lord. In other words, it all comes together in a beautiful, harmonious situation. And that is especially interesting if you look at conditions today. If you observe in the Middle East, the peaceful, settled, tranquil condition of Israel. Everybody respects her in her condition right now. Of course, you know that's not true. It's a powder keg in the Middle East. You talk about the centrality of the Word, and you find nation after nation, do you not? Perfectly willing and perfectly anxious to say, let's gather around the one authoritative Word of God, and around that authority joins the United States and China and Russia and your Middle East bloc nations. You know, that's not the case. And, of course, flowing from that, you have disunity of nations, and, of course, the men that reign and rule in the world today do not exactly personify the characteristics of the Lord. But this passage is talking about a period of time when that comes about. But the interesting thing is that this is all wrapped up around the concept of the day of the Lord. And I think we ought to contrast that with we're very much in right now, not the day of the Lord, but the day of man, when essentially man can do pretty much what he wants to do, and you can take a look at the newspaper and say, what has the day of man brought about? And the day of man, of course, has brought about disunity and conflict and war and problems and so forth. This is to be terminated by something the prophets talk about as suddenly, like a thief in the night, unexpected, unplanned for, we will have the events of the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord begins with a judgment, but associated with it is the nation of Israel, and associated with the day of the Lord is the idea that it's the precursor to world peace. All right, Isaiah 13. Stay with the same book. Isaiah 13. and verse 1. It says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Now, whenever we have the word Babylon in Scripture, especially in the prophets, Babylon always will mean one of two things. Number one, Babylon can mean the city itself. In other words, the prophet can be looking at the development of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian city, and he can refer to Babylon, and he is talking about the city itself. Or, and this is frequent in the prophet, what it, the city, symbolizes. Babylon can refer to the city itself or what it symbolizes, coming out of the word Babel, meaning confusion. So that if the prophet wants to emphasize the confusion of the nations apart from the Word of God, he can call them Babel or Babylon. And therefore, whatever, and the, I think basically the way to determine which, whether he's referring to the city itself or what it symbolizes, is to simply look in the context. Is he going to stress confusion? If the stress is on confusion, it is probably not a reference to the city, but to what the city symbolizes. And if you look at chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, I have commanded my sanctified ones. No, that's not it. Verse 4, rather. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms gathered together, the Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle. And so I take it in the idea, the context when he addresses Babylon, he's talking about the confusion of the world social order. And again, I don't think we should have any problem of saying that the world social order is a tumultuous, confused scene as we see it today. All right, coming down now in verse 6. Remember, with the first passage, we associated the word judgment. Now, did this hold? Verse 7, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Notice its centrality in the land of Palestine, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Now notice we've got one other thing that we did not have in the preceding passage. In the preceding passage, we had judgment, and it's certainly even heavier, is it not in this passage? But judgment, and notice you also have in verse 10 something else. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for her evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay the haughtiness of the terrible. So notice you've got judgment. However, in connection with that judgment, we've got a little description now. The judgment is going to be cosmic and seismic, taking in the terrestrial sphere in verse 10, the constellations, the stars, planets, sun, and so forth. It's a judgment. It's directed in two ways. It's directed toward the land or toward Israel, and it is also directed toward the world or the nations. And it's cosmic, seismic, as far as the nature of it is concerned. So that both passages then fit very well together in emphasizing it's a judgment day, and it's going to be directed toward the entire world, focal point, Israel. All right, go on over to Joel. Okay, that's that's the 11th from the end. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you need to use an index, do so. Again, if you're new to Bible study, don't allow any whiz kid within 5 feet of you to intimidate you. If he just gives his Bible a shake, you know, and it falls right open to Joel, that's okay. He's got his problems, or she does. So don't be intimidated. Very, very important, I think, always to recognize it's, you know, spiritually, it's not where you are. It's where you intend to go that really counts. If you are in the category, if someone would say this morning, how many people are in the Trinity, and you would try to count five, that's not quite it, but don't be discouraged. At least you're putting some effort into it, and that's the only way you can really learn. All right, Joel 2. Yeah, I think the striking thing about this is the very scene that we see unfolding today in the Middle East and so forth is tucked away within our Bibles. And I think the interesting thing about it is it's tucked away in the portion of our Bibles that most of us have never used. Back into these prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel has a painting of the scene of much that we're seeing and we're going to see in the future. And it's interesting that as these things unfold, hopefully we'll be able to uncrinkle some of these pages that are so white and beautiful. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 30. The Lord says, I will show wonders in the heavens, in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. There's our cosmic seismic phenomena. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible, notice the judgment, day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days, chapter 3, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, in other words, Israel will be settled as a nation in her land, then I will gather all nations and bring them into a certain valley and so forth and so forth. But notice what you've got in the passage here then. You've got the concept, let's begin to draw it out, within the day of the Lord, that we are clearly, obviously, in a period of divine wrath. We also have something about the nature being cosmic and seismic in nature. We'll put underneath it cosmic and seismic phenomena, all associated with the day of the Lord. Notice chapter 3, verse 15. Or 3:10, rather. Verse 10 says, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, that has something else. That adds another element, does it not? That adds to this period called the day of the Lord the concept of peace. Very clearly in it also. And I think we can fairly enough associate something else, that this peace and this wrath is affected, brought about by the Lord directly. So let's simply put the Lord and associate him directly with this period of time or with this judgment and so forth. Coming down to verse 14, same passage, chapter 3, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, there's our phenomena again, and the stars shall withhold their shining. And again, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, do you see anything that ties in there? Well, if you know anything about Revelation 6 through 19, you know that the terminology, the sun, the moon, the judgments that are associated, tie directly into the book of Revelation. All right, try this one. Zephaniah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Zephaniah. Your last three are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Get Malachi, go back to the one before it, the one before it, the one before it, you got Zephaniah. Fourth from the end. Says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and haste greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. Coincides with Isaiah, doesn't it? No problem, we're in the same ballpark. Coincides with Joel. This is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness, desolation, day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness. So again, you've got the day of the Lord described. Now, we ought to add one other thing to that, because the prophets, basically such as Zephaniah, are preaching to Israel, and what they're talking about is that Babylon is going to come down and you are going to be destroyed as a nation. And the important thing to keep in mind, and we'll just put this as a little footnote to it when you read the prophets, is the prophets treat the invasion of Babylon when Israel or Judah as a nation was destroyed. The prophets view the invasion of Babylon as a microcosm of the day of the Lord that is yet to come. That is not unusual at all for the prophets to take a day when the Lord has said there's going to be worldwide judgment and say, all right, that day is still coming, but Babylon is going to invade Judah and you're going to be wiped out, taken into captivity, and this invasion of Babylon is a little microcosm of this enormous judgment that is yet to come. So that in Zephaniah, there is certainly a present application that is going to happen within the history of Israel and is fulfilled. But it's only a microcosm of that which is yet to come. All right, one book over, Zechariah 14. Still talking about the day of the Lord. One book to the right. Now, what this passage is going to contribute to it is within this scope of this thing called the day of the Lord is going to be, and Zechariah will underscore this, will be the return of the Lord. In other words, he will be personally present here during the period of time called the day of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Notice the personal presence of the Lord, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and then the prophetic event about, again, cosmic phenomena. So that, I think, in all fairness, we could simply do this. The day of the Lord takes in the wrath of God, it brings us to a period of peace, and it incorporates the personal presence of the Lord on the earth. Therefore, we can simply say the day of the Lord is a period of time that includes the wrath, the return, and the reign of Christ, or peace. Or, the day of the Lord is the period of time that involves the ABCs of biblical prophecy. And the ABCs of biblical prophecy is there is a period of God's wrath, and it is followed by the return of Christ, B, and it is followed by the establishment of his kingdom or his peace on the earth. And if you want just simply A, B, C of prophecy, that's got to be it. In other words, these are the broad strokes that the Word of God gives us consistently in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 24 simply put these things together by saying it will be wrath, then return, and then peace. And he puts it in that particular type sequence, and this whole thing is called the Day of the Lord. All right, now, let's go to the New Testament passages. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, if we're looking back to Isaiah, we're looking back 800 years. So 800 years ago, Isaiah, when we started this morning 800 years before this passage with Isaiah chapter 13 about the wrath of God involved in the day of the Lord. And notice as we come down 800 years later, Paul still conceives of the day of the Lord as not yet here. Verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly, and that also takes in accurately, thoroughly and accurately, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. All right, now that gives us a little New Testament note about this period. And the idea is it will be like a thief in the night, so we can, I think, safely associate with this, is that it is unexpected. Thieves do not announce their arrival. They do not pull in the driveway at night and lay on the horn and say, I'm here and I want to burglarize your house. Obviously, it's an unexpected type thing, and Paul is underscoring that aspect of it. Now, that ought to give us a problem. If the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night and therefore is unexpected, keep your finger in this passage and go to Matthew 24. And notice the day of the Lord is a thing that Paul is anticipating that's going to come about. It's a noticeable thing. It's an obvious thing. And yet it is going to be like a thief in the night. Now, if we would say, well, and, you know, superficial Bible study might do this, let's suppose that when you read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord is going to be a thief in the night, that you take the day of the Lord to be the second coming of Christ. Let's give that a try. The second coming of Christ, if that is what he's referring to, in other words, if he is talking about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the second advent, if that's what he's talking about, what is the idea? It's like a thief. It is unexpected, unannounced, unanticipated. Now, let's try that on for size. If that's the case, I would say we've got an immediate, major problem with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24. Because in Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming? All right. If the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the second coming of Christ, what's his answer going to have to be in Matthew 24? What is the sign of your coming? He's going to have to say there aren't any. Why? It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected. But does he do that? Well, notice in verse 4, he does not do that. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. Prediction, there's a sign for you. Claim to be the Messiah. Verse 6, you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Then he becomes very specific down in verse 15. He says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet stand in the holy place, then when that event happens, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And you keep on going, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, shall show great signs, and so forth and so forth. And notice all of these things are signs. All right. If the day of the Lord is unexpected and the return of Christ is preceded by signs, then how do we reconcile the two passages? In other words, the day of the Lord would be associated with no signs, the second coming of Christ with signs, and I think our explanation is simply because the day of the Lord is not the time that the second advent occurs. It is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. One other thing while we're with Matthew 24. Matthew 24 has a beautiful element to it. Basically, Matthew 24, especially when we come down to verse 15, you know what Matthew 24 is? It's a handbook for survival for the Jewish people that find themselves halfway through this period of wrath. And basically what is going to occur, and again, we'll give this in the big scenario, is that there arises a leader in the Middle East who is able, pretty much against the will of the nation of Israel, to effect a peace treaty. Which peace treaty is going to occupy something like 3.5 years. And basically, the peace treaty will not be necessarily something that Israel wanted, but something that she was forced into. And it shouldn't be very difficult for us today to see how turning against Israel would be the most convenient policy in the whole world. In the first place, I think you're aware of the fact, are you not, that the Arab nations are not too enthusiastic about Israel being in the land of Palestine. Do you kind of get that feel that maybe, in fact, they have a clear-cut policy. Their clear-cut policy is to see Israel as a nation plopped right out into the Mediterranean Sea. Israel, on the other hand, they have a very clear policy, do they not? Their policy is we are going to stay in the land, and therefore you've got tremendous conflict of Israel saying we are going to stay in this land as over against the Arab nations that say we want to cut you off into the sea and drive you out of the land of Palestine. Now, if you were a nation looking at that from the outside, is there anything that could work on you? And the Arab nations do it, do they not? If you look at some of their negotiations with other nations, and among them ours, could very, very easily be something like this. United States, you need our oil, don't you? Well, we'll be happy to sell you oil. Maybe we'll even pull back the price if you will do what? If you will change your policy toward Israel. And is that oil anything of a tool for blackmail? You think, in fact, that is directed toward Russia, directed toward the United States. The Arab nations have probably one of the most enormous blackmail tools that any bloc of nations ever used in history. And I think there's no question they're quite willing to use that as a tool, both to humiliate and bring the United States to her knees. And I think ultimately she'll be able to do very much the same thing in direction of Russia, as their oil dependency toward 1985 is apparently going to be increased, though she's got the resources for it. So that you can very easily see how that the Arab nations could bring about a treaty that would isolate Israel, and according to Scripture, there is peace for a relative period of time. And then Jesus says, the key to you folks in Israel is when you see, verse 15, the thing spoken of by Daniel take his place in the holy place, then verse 16, you better take off. If you're living in Jerusalem, you better move to the mountains. And if you're on the housetop, don't take time to come down, because this is the outbreak, verse 21, of the great tribulation such has never been seen. And so, as part of that scene, you have that entering the picture in the midway part of this type thing, and really they've got a handbook for survival. And that is a very interesting thing about prophecy, is that when this judgment comes, which is absolutely certain, the knowledge of prophecy on the part of these people is going to save their hide. Very practical. And clear back in the first century. Now, who will pay attention to Matthew 24? Probably not many people. But it will say this, that those that are in that period and they orient to the Word of God are going to pull it out and say, did you see what happened yesterday? The man proclaimed himself God down at the temple. Pack up, let's move. because the Word of God has informed us beforehand. So it's a very practical use of prophecy. Prophecy enables believers to anticipate what is coming, prepare for it, and be prepared in that time. A very interesting thing that I think most folks are not acquainted with is that Christ also prophesied the fall of Jerusalem during his earthly life, which again occurred in the year 70. Did you know that there were scores of believers who didn't get hurt when Jerusalem was destroyed? You know why they didn't get hurt? They went to the prophecy of Christ about the fall of Jerusalem, and you know what they did? They packed up and moved out. They made a practical use of the Word of God in terms of life. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we might understand it with reference to obeying it. We're thankful that through your Word we have perspective on the past. We can understand the present. And we're thankful that we also have some understanding of the future because God has spoken. And we pray we might be diligent to understand your Word so that we might be effective servants of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.